as we look at harmony of science and the Bible, this is part two. And where we're kind of going with some of this is last week and this week isn't necessarily anything new, but more of looking at these things that we take for granted today, but it hasn't always been so. That we're going to look at things that man has finally caught up with things in areas where the Bible has always been. Now, the Bible is reliable. The Bible as the Word of God is reliable. It's not a textbook on biology. It's not a textbook on science, astronomy, physics, these things that we've been talking about. However, whenever and wherever it touches on science or biology or history, it is accurate. The Bible claims to be the inspired Word of God. If it is not what it claims to be, it cannot be trusted in anything. If you can't trust it in one thing, what else can we trust the Bible in? It leaves it all up for question. And there are some people out there and say, well, I only believe parts of it. Well, which parts are you going to leave out? What makes some parts true and other parts not? It's either all true or none of it is. When we start with the Word of God and understand science today goes off, and it's almost in an effort to try and disprove the Word of God. But we've got to remember that scientists of old, in centuries past, they started off with the Word of God and not understanding what the Word of God is saying, and then went off and investigated and see how these things were so. Unfortunately, it's not that way today. What's interesting is that the Bible in and of itself, and we're not necessarily going into apologetics here in terms of proving the existence of God, but you know, the Bible makes no effort to prove the existence of God. It doesn't say anything about His origin. In fact, all we know is God always was. It simply says, the Bible tells us, God has spoken or God has acted. But what's interesting, and I want to take a few minutes, we're going to diverge from science for just a second. We're going to look at God for just a moment. And we have to understand that the very name of God is very revealing. And we can find God in the terms of the name that He calls Himself. We find it over in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 is where we're going. And this is where Moses was at the burning bush. And God is trying to send Moses. He says, you know, you go and go rescue my people. And he says, and he asked God, well, who shall I say is sending me? And God said to Moses, this is Exodus 3:14, He says, I am who I am. Notice the all caps there. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is a particularly tough line to translate out of the Hebrew. And depending upon the translation that you have, we have I am who I am that I am the pre-existing one, I am I cause to be. The basic word that's being said here, God exists. He exists. And understand, this is a name that only God can use for Himself. We can't say I am. We would say you are. It's a form of the word to be. He exists. But God calls Himself I am. And it's a verb. And it's from this word that we get the word Yahweh from. The word Yahweh is a form of I am who I am. And that's where that has come from. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, as you open up your Old Testament and you see the Lord in there, and Lord is all in caps, in the Hebrew it's Yahweh. it's Yahweh. So every time you see the Lord, or sometimes it says the Lord God with God in all caps, it stands for Yahweh. And that just simply takes after the Hebrew practice, the Jewish practice of not pronouncing the holy name of God. They always substituted Lord in there. And in fact, in the Hebrew, they would say Adonai, which is Lord in Hebrew. But God is. And so his name itself is very revealing about the very nature of God. He is the one that exists. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Now, a whole message in and of itself, and I'm not going to go there. It's interesting, looking in the book of John, and Jesus' use of the phrase, "I am." I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the vine, you are the branches, and so on and so forth. Jesus' use of the word, "I am," ego, a me, in the Greek. And it's interesting, when he uses those words, his audience knew exactly what he was talking about. And that's why they threatened to stone him. That's why they accused him of blasphemy. He was using God's personal name. But when we look at God and we try to understand God's ways, and we try to understand God's power, and we try to understand his wisdom in order to love and serve him, we run into difficulties. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, this is God speaking. And God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord." Notice Lord in all caps there. Says Yahweh. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." All that is necessary is that we comprehend the nature of his character, that he loves us. And God has revealed his character through his word, which we hold in our hands, and through his son, Jesus Christ. And we have to understand that the word of God points us to Jesus. Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says, "You read the word thinking in it you have eternal life, but it is the word that speaks of me." And so unless we see Jesus, we're wasting our time. This word points us to Jesus. Tonight, as we learn, as we explore life and life sciences according to the scriptures, we're going to be looking at a number of things that is written in the Word, and these things that matter and the instructions that the Bible has given us. We're going to start off with biology. Biology is the science of life or living matter in all its forms and all its phenomena, especially with the reference to the origin, growth, reproduction, structure, and behavior of life in the various forms that we find it. It is amazing how much of the scripture recorded in the Bible thousands of years ago reveal basic biological principles which only recently we have come to discover. One of the more basic laws of biology, and one that is unchangeable, is found in Scripture. And this law, simply stated, is life only comes from life. You know, they haven't created life yet in the laboratory. And with all the things that they've done in the laboratory, they can't create life. So if they can't create life all under controlled circumstances and put it in all the different variables, what makes us think that life happened in some primordial sludge pool with some ammonia, some protein strands, and some lightning and whatever else, that life is going to happen? Life only comes from life, and the Bible tells us that life came from pre-existing life, and that is God. And in fact, we go back to Genesis 1, it says that God breathed the breath of life. And it is from God that life came. Throughout the ages, man believed that tiny microscopic forms of life, whether it be bacteria, flies, maggots, if you will, came to life from dead matter. I mean, they find something dead, and then after a few days, they find maggots. Oh, something has evolved from dead matter. But it was Louis Pasteur, the famous French scientist, and a very much an ardent Christian, who believed God's word and proved that even tiny microscopic creatures came from pre-existing life. And Genesis gave us this basic law all along, long before we had biology 101. Another basic unchanging law from biology 101, if you will, and I'm talking high school biology, and that is that like life always gives rise to like life. Genesis tells us that every living creature that moves multiplies after its own kind, even plants. Genesis 1:11, God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, herb that yields seed, and fruit trees that yields fruit according to its kind." You know, an apple tree doesn't bring forth a pear tree, for instance, whose seed is in itself and on the earth, and it was so. Genesis 1:21. So God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abound, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Genesis 1:25. God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. For centuries, it was believed that one specimen of animal somehow interbred with others to produce a new species. And we can look at that, you know, why not breed a dog and a cat together? Well, we know that they can't do that. The chromosomes don't all match up and everything else. It's impossible. You can't breed a dog with a cat. You can't do it. Each species have a different and specific number of self-perpetuating chromosomes and cannot be intermated with another. You see, the chromosomes are instrumental in governing the body cells of a creature to split, divide, and reproduce themselves. And the two types do not match together. So only like kind can reproduce kinds that are like themselves. Two kinds of animals within the same species sometimes can mate to produce a third kind. And we know about this. The case of a horse and donkey producing a mule. You see, but when this happens, you see, though the horse and donkey can produce a mule, mules cannot reproduce. So though we do have a new animal here, we have an animal that can't reproduce. And it's within the same species, though there are two different kinds. So the Bible is still correct. It always takes a horse and it always takes a donkey to produce a mule. And so a mule cannot be considered a new species. You see, to get a new species, you have to have animals that are able to reproduce. And so this still harmonizes perfectly with the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 39, Paul writes, he says, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another flesh of fish, and another flesh of birds." It's interesting to note here that modern science has made four divisions of vertebrate animals. And those four divisions of vertebrate animals is just as Paul noted 2,000 years ago. Man, beast, fish, and fowl. Just as he mentioned in this verse. Was Paul thinking about all the four classifications of vertebrate animals when he wrote this down? I don't think he was necessarily paying attention here, but he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit wasn't going to guide him to write something that centuries later will be proven untrue. So we've got these things that Paul noted 2,000 years ago. Leviticus 17, verse 11. We read, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is blood that makes atonement for your souls." Remember what we read in Hebrews? It's without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Blood, life is in the blood. Isn't it interesting that we only came to realize that only in the last couple hundred years? You know, for centuries, people thought the only thing that blood did was carry diseases. And so when somebody got sick throughout history and for many, many centuries, the way they tried to cure diseases is by bloodletting. By bloodletting. And that's where they go, and as the picture has it there, you know, you slice a vein and you drain some of it out, hoping to get rid of disease. You know, that went on up through into the 1800s. Do you realize that's how George Washington died? Somebody was mentioning American history over here. That's how George Washington died. He was sick. And he essentially bled to death. The life is in the blood. It wasn't until the late 1800s scientists discovered the continuation of life is dependent upon the nourishment of the body, which is done by the blood. Isn't it interesting that Scripture notes this? And when was this written? About 3,500 years ago. But yet we only came to prove this only in the last 150 to 200 years. We've really come to know this. Acts 17, verse 26, first part of that verse says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of this earth." Isn't that interesting? In time gone by, and we talked about this, I think, the first week, people believe that there were five distinct races of people. And each race of people, what are the races? You know, we have a song, "Jesus loves the little children, red, yellow, black, and white, all are precious in His sight." We thought that there were five races of people, and each have a different blood type. In 1900, Carl Landsteiner discovered that all blood has one common base, that is plasma. And when we look at the life-endangering practice of bloodletting, and we look at the prejudicial idea of five separate races would have never come into being if we had paid closer attention to God's Word. We've all come from the same blood. In fact, I was reading about a year ago, doing some DNA analysis. They've come to realize that everybody alive today is descendant of one of three women. Well, let me see. Noah was on the ark with his wife and his three sons had three wives. And they said it probably happened somewhere between 4,000 and 5,000 years ago. You remember the timeline that we had last week? It was about 4,400 years ago was Noah. Isn't that interesting? You know, there's only one race, and it's the human race. And the fact is, we're all human beings. The difference between different people is quite literally skin deep. skin deep. You know, we remember years gone by, there was big people getting upset about interracial marriages and stuff like that. Do you understand this is what makes us better? And it's not so much as interracial as it is intercultural that tends to be a problem. But we're all of the same race. And color and hair type and cheekbones and a few other things, you know, those are just literally skin deep differences. However, back to genetics for a moment here. Because of genetics, the Bible warns about intermarrying between close relatives. Leviticus 18, verse 6. And he says, "None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord." Let me put that in a little simpler English. Going back to the Living Bible, that's a paraphrase that came out about 40 years ago. It says simply, "None of you shall marry a near relative, for I am the Lord." Let me give you an example of a problem with that. Hemophilia figured prominently in the history of European royalty in the 19th and 20th century. Royal families often intermarried within families. Why? It keeps all the power and all the wealth consolidated. Keeps it in the family, if you will. So brothers, sisters marrying, or first cousins, that sort of thing, were all intermarrying. Britain's Queen Victoria, through two of her five daughters, that's Princess Alice and Princess Beatrice, passed the mutation to various royal houses across the continent. You know, back in the early 1800s, you know, whether it was British, German, and even Russian, a lot of those royal families all intermarried, including Spain, Germany, Russia. Victoria's son, Prince Leopold, the Duke of Albany, suffered from the disease. For this reason, hemophilia was once popularly called the royal disease. And we can look at the remains of the Romanov family, the imperial family of Russia, to show that the specific form of hemophilia passed down by Queen Victoria was the rare type hemophilia B1. I don't know what it is. I wouldn't know that any difference from A1, but it was a rare form. It was sex-linked to the X chromosome disorder and manifests itself almost entirely in males. Though the gene for the disorder is located on the X chromosome, and it may be inherited from the mother for male children and either the mother or father for female children. An expression of the disorder is much more common in males than females, and that is because the trait is recessive, but the males only inherit one X chromosome, and it's from their mother. This disease was passed through the female genes, but affected mostly the males. And so thus the hemophilia gene is transmitted on it, there is no possibility for the male to inherit a hemophilia-free gene from his father to mask or dilute the symptoms. We can go on with how they marry, but you know, if the royalty only follow biblical principles given by God in the book of Leviticus, they would have never had the problem. And as something to note, have you noticed, even in our society today and here in America, that there are some people that feel that they are above the guidelines that guide the rest of the world? They're above it all. Well, God's law affects everyone. It doesn't matter who you are, royalty or high political standing. It doesn't matter who you are. God's law affects. And so we've got to get, do you understand, here in America, do you know what America has been considered the great melting pot? we got people from all over the world intermarrying. This is why in America people have been historically more healthier and robust, if you will, because we intermarry. We've got genes from all over, and any recessive or any mutant genes that are out there, they tend to be recessive, and they're covered, they're masked, and they don't come out. And so so the question was asked, and Ken asked this question the other day, and I'll go back and ask it. Well, if marrying near relatives is prohibited in the Bible, where did Cain get his wife? Think about that. Well, you know, and when Cain was around, the choices were limited. He had to marry a sister. But you have to understand, back when the gene pool had not developed mutant chromosomes, mutant genes, there weren't any bad genes to be had. Those came later. Do you remember that second law of thermodynamics? Things go from order to disorder. You know, things fall apart. Disease, they didn't have diseases back then. Diseases come up because there have been changes in the environment, changes in the genes, changes in things, and all of a sudden it starts getting inherited. And then by the time Moses comes along, you know, it was a problem. And they saw it a problem over in Egypt. Egypt, brothers and sisters marrying was very common, and they had some major medical problems. And so these laws came about. Genesis 5:4, and it says, "And he, that is Adam, begot Seth, and the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters." So obviously, Cain had to marry a sister, and so did Seth, and so did others initially, marrying. But it was no reason to assume that such a union would result in any kind of feeble-mindedness or deformed offspring. And so the days of disease and mutation effects of inbred hereditary would not have been gone until much later on. You see, God's Word continually proves to be accurate concerning the welfare of modern men, even though it was written thousands of years ago. And those who ignore it or reject it suffer the consequences. Let's look at a couple other things that are in the scriptures here. In 1905, Scotland Yard in England launched into a new era of scientific discovery: the fingerprint. At a murder trial, Detective Inspector Stockley Collins, I don't know if that's any relative or not, at any rate, okay. Collins explained to a jury that skin patterns could provide up to 20 characteristics on a single finger. And for over 10 years, he had examined a million fingerprints and never found more than 3 identical characteristics on the finger of any 2 people. And of the 200 million fingerprints now on file with the FBI, in fact, I think it's way more than that, no 2 are alike. Every person has their own seal. In fact, it is so recognized, even logging on to my computer, I do it with the touch of a finger. No one else can log on unless they have my fingerprint. And some of your cell phones may work that way also. There's a lot of cell phones that you put your finger on, and that's how you log in. There are a number of things that uses the fingerprint. But you know, the book of Job, and we talked about the book of Job. Book of Job was written maybe 4,000 years ago. It was written before Genesis. But in the book of Job, it says in Job 37, verse 7, and it says, "He," that is God, "He seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work." We have the glory of God right here. We talked about this last week. There's no 2 stars alike. There's no 2 snowflakes alike. There's no 2 fingerprints alike. everybody is different. Now let's talk about some other laws that are in the Bible that we have a hard time understanding about clean and unclean. You know, I couldn't be a Jew today. I'd miss out on too many barbecues, you know. But you see, the medical and sanitary laws of Moses were far in advance for their time. To see this, you only have to compare their customs, the Jewish customs, with those of the ancient Egyptians and Babylonians. When we look at those ancient Hebrews, they were by far healthier. The book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy dealt with many prohibitions concerning foods. There were regulations concerning infectious diseases, such as leprosy and other things. And as you read through it, you talk about mold and things of this nature and how isolation and how things need to be done. And through the years, science has proven their health and sanitation value. Leviticus lists various animals, fish, birds, insects that the Israelites were allowed to eat, as well as they list a number of those which are off limits. And as man's knowledge increased, God has been proven right in the instruction that he has given mankind concerning food. He commanded that the animals that live on land, only those that have the split hooves and who chewed the cud, were to be eaten. You know, it was about 100 years ago it was discovered, only a little over 100 years ago, that many diseases are caused by germs. You know, we didn't know about germs until the late 1800s. And it was, and that are spread from one person to another. It's also known that a number of these germs and a number of these bacteria that the various animals that God forbid the Jewish people to eat were subject to parasitic infections, various parasites, various bacteria, and they were safe to eat only if they've been fed cleanly and if their meat has been thoroughly cooked. You know, we enjoy a good barbecue, but you know, when you put a big, thick a spare rib on the grill, you don't ask for your pork chop to be done medium rare. You know, you've got to thoroughly cook it. Also, today and especially in our modern times and on our modern farms, pigs are fed a lot cleaner than they are in the wild, if you will. You see, pigs are known to eat even their own excrement. They're scavengers. They'll eat anything. And so the pork we eat today is not the pork that they had 2,000 years ago. But there's a reasons why they were prohibited from eating. Other things that we take for granted. Let's look at sanitation for a second. Sanitation. Many of the laws that Moses recorded are comparable to modern health and sanitation practices in most civilized nations. Let's look at Deuteronomy 23, verses 12 to 13. And it says, "You shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out." So you can go out and do your business, okay? "And you will have an implement among your equipment." You're to have a shovel. You're to go outside the camp with a shovel. "And when you sit down outside to do your thing, you shall dig with it and turn, and cover your refuge." You know, history, we go back in history, look at the plague and a few other things in history. Because they didn't have sanitation, you know. You know, and with the Hebrews, and understand they were out in the desert and they all lived in tents. You didn't go outside your tent to do your business. You went outside the camp. But yet, even with the plagues in Europe, you know what did you do? You threw the stuff out the window. And everybody walked in it and messed with it. And they didn't know about these things. If they had only understood the principles of Old Testament sanitation laws, people would have been, we would have avoided many plagues over the centuries. Now, we take these things for granted today, but it hasn't always been so. But the Bible has always been there. The Bible has always been there. Now, let me move on to another subject here, and I want to give a warning because this next subject is very, very politically incorrect speech coming up. And in fact, in some circles, I do want to give warning because in some circles it may be considered hate speech. We have diseases that are spreading today, various AIDS and other STDs, sexual transmitted diseases. And the truth of the matter is, the answer to the prevention of AIDS have already been found. The prevention of sexually transmitted disease has always been around. The problem is when we have homosexual activities and those that are sexually active outside of marriage don't like it. This is the world that we live in. And the solution is found in Scripture. The Scripture says we're not to commit homosexual acts. We are not to fornicate. Understand what fornicate is. And that's all immoral, sexually immoral acts. That's all acts outside, all sexual acts outside of the marriage of one man to one woman. I'm sorry. No, I'm not sorry. But that is politically incorrect today. We can't say that. You see, the key to ridding society of AIDS is abstinence. And people saving themselves. Think about it. Two individuals who save themselves for marriage and then marry, there's never a disease problem. Never. Now, because things have infested blood supplies and so on and so forth, there's other ways of catching it, but it's because of other people's immoral activities. Okay? We have to understand that. You see, sex which is confined to a lifelong marriage of one man to one woman, as God ordained from the very beginning, would result, if the whole world observed that, and no sexually transmitted disease, and we would have a much healthier society. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 10, and he says, do you not know? It's interesting going through 1 Corinthians, the number of times that Paul asks that question, don't you know? It's kind of like wanting to knock you up on the side of the head, saying, don't you know? This ought to be common knowledge. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, or revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's considered hate speech today. But yet, if we're assuming God's word to be true, there's a lot of people that are self-condemning out there. And it's not just the homosexuals. So I'm not focusing just in that direction, but that is a whole group. The whole Bible very, very much treats sexual sins in a whole different light than it does for a lot of other sins. And we're talking about those that fornicate, those, nobody blinks anymore about a man and a woman living together. No one blinks. There was a time when we'd go and whisper about it. And then, having babies out of wedlock and so on and so forth, that's just the way it is today. That's not the way it is in God's Word here. And have you noticed that there's a movement in our society, the systematic opposition to everything that is wholesome and right? And I'm going to go down this rabbit trail for just a second here. But
The Scripture has also brought that out very accurately. Going back to Isaiah, which was written about 2,700 years ago, and has a number of woes. Isaiah 5 verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Aloha. That's where we live today. That's where we live today. And we wonder why there's so much strife, there's so much depression, there are so much suicide rates and disease, and we can go on and on and on because we have the world that puts evil for good and good for evil and label them as such. And so the talk that we're having tonight is labeled evil by the rest of the world. I have to stand with the Word of God. Because one day, I'm not going to answer to the world. I will answer to Almighty God. Last thing I want to cover tonight is about the seven-day week and the day of rest. Now, you see, the universality of the seven-day week may not actually prove the authenticity of creation account in Genesis, but it can be considered circumstantial evidence. You know, throughout world history, there's always been a seven-day week. Why is that? Why is that? Why is the world, humanity, world, throughout the world, I mean, even different cultures, whether you talk the Chinese or you talk Europeans, and you talk, there's always been a seven-day week. It has been observed for as long as we know. There are other systems out there in other cultures, but these are cycles based upon the sun and the moon. But there is no natural explanation for why the seven-day week is so universal. And it does make it a compelling piece of evidence for biblical creation. For instance, why don't we have a four-day week or a five, six, seven, or an eight-day week? Even a 10-day week has been experimented with. And the answer is found in Exodus 20, which God explains that He created in such a way to give us a pattern by which to live. Exodus 20, verse 11, it says, "For in 6 days..." Let me just stop there for just a second. We had a question the other day. Did God really make the universe in 6 days? And using, you know, couldn't it be day age and all this other, and we're going to get into all of that later, but especially when we talk about the age of the universe. But the Bible, using the Bible as a commentary on itself, and this is God speaking here. He says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day." So we'll talk about creation a little bit more later. But this is the beginning of the seven-day week. 6 days of work, the seventh day of rest. It says, "Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." You know, there are cycles in the human body which governs our behavior. We talk about the circadian cycle, the 24-hour cycle that we're on. You know, it's just we get tired at night and we sleep and we get up in the day. There are some people that are on reverse cycles. You know, they work at night and have to sleep in the day, and it's very difficult to sleep when it's light out. And it's hard to adjust those. The fact is, everyone needs 6 to 8 hours of sleep in a 24-hour period. But you know, we have other things like jet lag. Anybody travel across the ocean? And then, yeah, David just came from Japan, so what? It's about a 10-hour difference.
It's 14 from here.
Yeah, 14. And it's so, you know, they say it takes about one day per time zone.
And so, you know, I know when we've gone over and visited my son over in Singapore, and you know, we've been in Indonesia. It's interesting. I don't have my globe here with me, but we look at where we're at in Florida and where we were in Indonesia, and it is opposite sides of the world. In other words, if we went to Indonesia, if we'd gone any further, we're getting closer to home again, you know. 12 hours difference. It takes about 2 weeks to get climatized to change our natural body rhythms. There was an experiment done at the University of Leeds over a period of several months, and they looked at 17 oxygenetic steroids. That's the breakdown of hormones from the adrenal gland working in the body. And a weekly rhythm was found in these chemicals, not just simply the 24 hours, but they also found that there was a weekly rhythm. And the chemicals, based on a normal week, they found that they hit their lowest levels on Sunday. Now, for most of the world, I say in our country, because we're not Jewish, our day of rest is Sunday. I have you know, Sunday is not a day of rest for me. Ask Ellen. I'm working all afternoon getting ready for tonight, and you know, I'm up at 6 o'clock on Sunday morning getting ready for my sermon. On you know, it's a full day for me. Those who don't know it, my day off is Thursday. I know. I always get these phone calls, and they go on Thursday, and they say, you know, Brother Doug, I know this is your day off, but any rate, that's. You know, we all need a day of rest. But they found these lowest levels on Sunday. And they're trying to determine what these things are. You know, they've done experiments where they put folks down in a cave with no timepieces and tried to figure out what would work. And they find the same thing there. They find that they can do maybe a 28-hour day or something like that. And what they're looking at is space travel. You know, when you send folks to Mars, there's no night or day in space. So how do you deal with it? But they still come. They still find out about every 7 days there's a change of chemicals in the body, and you hit these lowest levels on Sunday. On Sunday, for most people, at any rate. They've tried to experiment with 8 and 10 day work weeks, but they often fail. Exodus 34, verse 21 says, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. What's being said there? They're saying, it doesn't matter what's going on. You know, harvest time is a busy time. It says, even though you're in the middle of harvest time, you're to rest 1 day a week. That's what it's saying here. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. There's been a number of us that's been in the military, and how many of us in the military have done 8 days a week, you know, 14, 18 hours a day? For 8 days, you know, and go on and on. And, you know, doctors treat many illnesses that are categorized as stress diseases, ulcers, rheumatism, migraine headaches, high blood pressure, coronary heart disease, et cetera, et cetera. There's also a thing that the rest of us will call burnout. I remember being in Korea, and being deployed when I was in the Air Force. And, you know, Friday nights only marked 2 working days before Monday. And you know, after a while, you get burnt out. And we've seen people that are burned out. All of a sudden, they just become useless. There's no motivation for things. The adrenaline is way down. You can't get excited. They are burnt out. You got depression and everything else. People get sick. You know,
research has shown you got to have a day of rest. You have to have a day of rest. And I know I asked Jess this once before when I did I remember this distinctly. Jess is an air traffic controller, and he says, if he works 6 days, what is it? You have a mandatory what? 24 hours off? Mandatory. Interesting. You know, these are things that the Bible has written about from the very beginning. And we're only now understanding how correct it is. We take it for granted, but now we've got the scientific proof that the Bible's been right all along. There's been a reason for all of this. The day of rest is so important. It is often found that while relaxing, have you ever noticed on the days off and when you're doing something else and diversion is important, that oftentimes that the problems that you have during the week, all of a sudden solutions will come to mind? Isn't that interesting? We have to have a day of rest. It's important. You know, even Jesus got away from the crowd occasionally. He took a break from time to time. Vacations are important. But you see, today's civilization is like a runaway train heading for a disaster. You know, you've seen the film, the two trains coming at each other. You can see it coming, and there's nothing you can do about it. You see, we have such... How many people are on Prozac and all these other depressants and anxiety medication and everything else? It is epidemic. It's because we have all of these stress-related problems. People, you know, the suicide rate and everything else that reflects on our modern society. And one reason why we have a lot of these problems is because people fail to follow biblical instructions of one day of rest a week. One day in seven was designed to be a day of complete rest. And in the Old Testament days, it, as we read right here, the seventh day, in plowing or in harvest, you shall have a day of rest. As Christians, we observe our day of rest on Sunday because Sunday, the first day of week, we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. And that's what we celebrate. That's why we meet on Sundays and not on Saturdays. We celebrate Jesus raising from the dead, and we celebrate that every week, but it's also ought to be a day of rest. Isn't it amazing that Scripture reflects things that only today we're coming to realize how accurate it is. Here again tonight, didn't necessarily cover anything that we didn't already know that we've taken for granted. But it hasn't always been that way. But the Bible has always been there. The Bible has always been reliable. And next week, we're going to start looking at... two slides there, Lee. Next week, we're going to be looking at life on earth, an argument for a creator. There can be no other explanation, and we're going to talk about the uniqueness of the earth and how it's positioned and how life on earth is. We saw a little bit of that in a video last week. But what are your questions? Does anybody have any questions? Yes, sir. There is an awful lot out here. You know, Chick-fil-A, who's off on Sunday, they're not hurting for business
and they're closed on Sunday. God bless them. There are other things that I hadn't mentioned here, you know, talk about farming, letting your field rest every 7 years. I didn't even touch that. But boy, that has been proven over and over and over again, how important that is. And we don't let our fields rest. Yes, sir. Yep, yep, that's right. That's right. They are. God blesses folks who follow His guidance. He does. Any other questions? Have you all enjoyed the series so far? Okay. There's an awful lot here. And we've got to understand every word of this is true. And not only that, it's probably true a lot more literal than we've ever thought it has. And as I've mentioned before, even going through this study and preparing for this, I've come to realize how literal the Bible is. How literal it is. There's really, unless it is downright obvious in here, there's really not that much in here that is allegorical or metaphorical, if you will. It's accurate in everything that it says. And in areas that we think that there's a conflict between science and Scripture, I have to stand with Scripture and realize science hasn't caught up yet. Because we're finding things daily, or as science progresses, that they've had to make reevaluations of past statements and past estimates and things that they publicized, evolution being one of them, but we'll go into that more in detail later. Let me go ahead and close this in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You again. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the way Your Word speaks to us and how it directs us to Jesus. Lord, I ask that You watch over us, that You protect us as we go out into the world. And Lord, and realize that You have entrusted to us the Word of truth, the Word of life, to a world that is lost and dying around us. Lord, may we be the bearers of good news to those who need to hear it most. Watch over us, protect us, guide us, and direct us. And may Jesus be glorified in all that we say and do. For it's in His holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. Y'all have a good week.